Let's pray as we start. Our Father, we thank you for the word that you have left for us, for us to read, for us to be guided by. And we ask that you would do that now, and that you may bring us into light, the light of your will and your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, 2011, as you may be aware, is the 400th anniversary of the publication of the King James Bible, and the commemoration of its influence has been much in the media this year. One person who knew this translation, along with an earlier one, the Geneva Bible, became the author of the second most widely read book in the English language. Would anybody like to have a guess as to who that was? The answer actually is John Bunyan. and the book, his most famous book, is The Pilgrim's Progress. And in The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian leaves his home to become a pilgrim, and shortly afterwards encounters a hill which is called Difficulty. Well, the psalm that we've had read this morning also recounts the experience of somebody who encountered difficulty. And the help that he found with it can be a benefit to us too in the troubles that we meet in our journeys with the Lord on earth. Well, the psalm is Psalm 12, and it's on page 542 in the Bibles. If you have that open, you would find it helpful. And in it, the writer, and probably others, are suffering from the evil, especially the lies of those around them. It's a psalm of lament, a type of psalm in which people express their sorrows over what surrounds them. And although we're not sure exactly what prompted the writing of this one, what we do know of the trials David endured suggests that one of those could be the background to it. If you wish to read a bit more about the life of David and see what you can learn from it, which is something I recommend, then have a look at the relevant sections of 1 and 2 Samuel. The first cause for sorrow is that those whose lives are marked by faithfulness and loving kindness are gone. It's worth noting in the first two verses that there's a fairly obvious connection between a person's faithfulness to God and his or her faithfulness in their relationship with others. It may be worth reminding ourselves of that if we're considering how our Christian faith is to be worked out in practice. The absence of those who are godly has been replaced by those whose lives are marked by falsehood and duplicity. Duplicity is the sense of the unusual phrase "a double heart" in verse 2. In Hebrew thought, the heart is understood to be the governing centre for what a person is like. And what's referred to here isn't a person who is in two minds, in the sense of being uncertain, but one who is lacking in integrity at their core. In this context, it leads to speech that is marked by flattery and arrogance, which we can observe in verses 3 and 4, and oppression of the needy, which can be observed in verse 5. It's not an easy situation. And it's particularly worth noting that in it, the psalmist looks to the Lord to deal with those responsible. That's something that we could learn from. Because if we're in difficulty, there can be a temptation to focus on what's trying, to focus on the circumstances, and be almost overwhelmed by them, and to forget that the Lord is still in charge and that we need to seek him first. Flattery, the giving of undue compliments, is often associated with trying to take advantage of somebody. In Daniel chapter 11, we find it described as a tactic used by an individual who was called Antiochus Epiphanes IV, to obtain a kingdom, and then to seduce those who violate the covenant that they had with God, an appeal to our vanity may be something that we find hard to resist. If we are to do so, like the psalmist, we need to be like those who resisted the enticement of Antiochus in Daniel 11, of whom it said, "The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." In our response to flattery, we can and should look to Jesus. At times, people tried it as a tactic with him. When asked a question about whether it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, for example, it was preceded by, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." But Jesus knew that what lay in their hearts was hypocrisy, not sincere inquiry, and avoided the trap that they had set for him. The second part of verse 3 and verse 4 describe further those who are troubling the psalmist and record an arrogance which suggests they thought that they could say whatever they liked and get away with it. In practice, they were denying God's power to intervene in human affairs. It's very difficult if you're on the receiving end of this kind of treatment. I'm aware of situations where people's working lives have been damaged badly by managers or others who have lied about them, even to the level of lies being used as the basis for somebody's dismissal. Another kind of abuse I can think of is something that happened to a lady I used to know. She's passed away now. She was in her 80s at the time. She was losing her hearing a bit and her sight, and living on her own. Two people came to the door, offering to do work in the garden. She had a gardener. She leant out of the window and said, Is that Mr. Williamson?" To which they said yes. They came in, didn't do anything useful in the garden, and then took her physically to the post office and made her draw out £200 to pay her in cash on the spot. And the media constantly reveal the ways that people deal falsely with others. You only need to read the Guardian Money section on a Saturday for a couple of weeks, and you'll probably learn of some. Yes, I know some of us read it. One kind of situation, which I have to say that I find difficult, partly because it's ongoing, are reactions one finds from non-Christian relatives. And I'm sure that I'm not alone in that. Well, you may have been on the receiving end of this kind of treatment yourself, or even be in such a situation at the moment. If so, the message of this psalm is to take heart. Because although those described in verses 2 to 4 lie and oppress, the Lord protects his people and makes promises which are faithful and utterly dependable. From the start of verse 5, we see the Lord's response to his people who are groaning because of their troubles. That he will act and rouse himself on their behalf. Now that's something of a pattern that we can observe in other places in the Old Testament. At a time when the Egyptians oppressed the people of Israel, for example, we read in Exodus 2, verse 24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at a later time, when he sent judges to save them, we read in Judges 2, 18, "For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." These and other verses like them point to great truths about God, that he is not unaware or uncaring, but intervenes on behalf of those who seek him to keep them safe. In the New Testament, we're given a clearer insight into the way this works out in an eternal perspective through Jesus, the Good Shepherd. But this is in the course of God's ways, flowing from God's character, revealed long before. God's promise to act and rouse himself on behalf of his people is as unlike the word of those whose lives are marked by falsehood as it can be. Rather than being false and deceptive, it's compared in verse 6 to silver, purified and without dross. God's promise is clearly something the psalmist believed could be depended upon and trusted, and leads to the perspective that we find in verses 7 to 8. In one sense, the situation hasn't changed that much. Evil is still there, as are those who exalt it. They're described as prowling around in verse 8. Those who trouble us may still be around. But the psalmist is sure that the Lord will guard and protect him, and it seems others, in his day, from those who pursue evil. As we bring circumstances which trouble us to the Lord and seek his help, it can be that he gives us an assurance that he will act in them in some way. I've known this a few times in my life, and you may have well done so as well. Let's be encouraged by the experience of the psalmist and the words that he speaks, to put our confidence in God, to trust him, and to trust that he will work in the lives of ourselves and those around us. Let's ask that he would do that now. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We ask that you would be gracious to us, that you would sustain us in our contact with those who don't believe in you or have drifted from you. And we ask that in this we may honour your name, and that you may use us, even Lord, to bring those who don't yet know you to trust in you themselves. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.